But I'm going to read once again Psalm 51, and then we'll talk about this together. Let's hear God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, or take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion, to your good pleasure, in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And this is God's blessing, his holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Well, God's word has led us to consider the catastrophic fall of King David in a moment of uncontrolled lust that quickly involved a cover-up and ended in murder. We have also seen God send Nathan the prophet to confront David, producing David's true confession and repentance of his sin. But then we asked the question last time, how can anybody recover from something like this? This is just over the top. I mean, David confesses how deep and how dire is this sin. How can anyone possibly come back from this? And God's word assures us that the grace of Christ is sufficient to cover all our sins. Not simply the more understandable, acceptable, or excusable sins, but even the deliberate, willful, premeditated sins like David committed, adultery and murder. And last week I mentioned that it may seem almost like an advantage of sorts to have been caught in and exposed in some terrible sin, because then it really steals from us the ability to pretend it didn't really happen. And we're forced to acknowledge, yes, it's public. Everybody knows it. I can't get away with it. I can't keep fooling myself. I have committed this serious sin. Where we might more easily be able to pass over and overlook, hide, and pretend when it comes to tamer sins, smaller sins. Please do not misunderstand. I was not commending the practice of flagrant sin. I grew up in the church in a time, the 1960s and the 1970s. It was a time when the hippie generation was replacing the more straight-laced and buttoned-up generation of the 1950s. And we were supposed to get real and let it all hang out. And which largely meant that we should talk about our feelings more. And in our church and in the churches around us, it became quite customary, quite desirable that people would give their testimonies. And over time, certain testimonies were sought out. for their dramatic nature and, can we say, even their entertainment value. Some involve graphic tales of drug abuse and sexual debauchery. It's pretty interesting stuff to a young teen like myself, especially, you know, in that kind of context. And it made me honestly feel quite inadequate because I didn't have one of those great testimonies that everyone would love to hear over and over again. Certainly nothing on the level of those grandstanders, we might say. I was a pretty average sinner who, by God's grace, trusted Christ at a really early age. And I was way too young to have dabbled in drug abuse or sexual degradation. Now, let's be clear, not that I might not have wanted to, but I was, you know, I was just a kid, and I was scared to do any of those things. Now, I never quite got to the point where I considered stepping out on the wild side so that I could kind of beef up my testimony. I'd really have something to say that people would want to listen to. That also by the grace of God. And I remember one testimony that was really quite helpful to me in my personal situation and context. It was a middle-aged mom, and she gave her testimony. And she said that she'd grown up in church, she'd gone to church all her life, but she had only recently understood the gospel and had become a believer in her middle age, a mom with, you know, teen kids. And she lamented all those wasted years of secretly living for sin and self, and said that those of us, or those of you, she said, who have trusted Christ from an early age, how blessed you are and how grateful you should be that God got hold of you at an early age, you should be grateful for God's mercies. And I found that greatly beneficial. I say this because I want you to be sure that while God's grace is sufficient even for those who fall fast and hard, like David in our scripture, sin still carries consequences and involves loss. I mean, after all of this, Psalm 51, and it's really beautiful and it's marvelous to see David confessing his sin. Uriah is still dead, still in the grave. Uriah's marriage is destroyed, ruined. He has no heir, he had no children. And honestly, I wish we could just conclude our look at 2 Samuel here, because it doesn't get much better for David after this. It's pretty difficult. We'll plow on through, but it's really not a pretty picture after this point. But our question for last time and again tonight is, how do you recover from something like this? You've been exposed. Everybody knows it. You've fallen a shameful way. How do you ever recover from something like this? Well, last time we saw that the only possible ground of assurance with God is His mercy, not our feeble excuses, not our demands for God being fair with us or for justice. Don't go there. God is holy. God is righteous. We're sinners. Never ask God for justice. You don't want justice. You want mercy. Mercy is the thing to ask for. Justice would always condemn us. And last time we highlighted the gravity of sin. While our sin often harms us, and it often harms others, like it harmed Uriah and his family, actually the real offense, the primary insult, is against God Himself. And our sin, as we saw last time, is not really out of character. We can't say an excuse, well, that wasn't me, I don't know who did that. No, actually, it is in perfect keeping with our character, the sinner who we are. I last time quoted Bible scholar Derek Kidner. It's worth repeating. He says, this crime David now sees was no freak event. It was in character, an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been and of the faulty stock he sprang from. Well, this mirrors, by the way, I've pointed out, the first question that we ask of all who would join the church in membership. Basically, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? And yet, as sinful as our actions are, we must trust God for salvation in Christ. We must not believe the criticisms of others. We must not even believe the condemnation of our own hearts if we've trusted Christ and God has declared that our sins are forgiven. Believe God. Believe the word of God. It honors him when we believe his promise, even when we don't feel like it, even when others are pointing the finger. Nope. Believe God. Believe his promise. This is reflected in the second question that we ask of members. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for your salvation as he is offered in the gospel? And so that's all by way of review, but now we must also count upon the grace of sanctification. So we're sinners from birth, from conception, really. And yet the Holy Spirit is able to make us holy. He is able to cure our waywardness and rescue us from the forcefulness of sin. It is often said that justification saves us from the penalty of sin. Sanctification saves us from the power of sin. And glorification saves us from the presence of sin. When we surrender and submit to Christ in faith, then we do become that new creature. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. David knows the trouble that his old heart has led him into, and so he prays for a new heart, a renewed heart, and a spirit of faithfulness and obedience. I'm reading verses 10, 11, and 12 from Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So count on the grace of sanctification. This also reflected, interestingly, in the third question we ask of all members. Do you now resolve and promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? And the good news of the gospel is that people can change. People really can change by the power of the gospel, by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. People can change even down to their most fundamental level. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can extinguish sinful passions and we can acquire new and godly affections. And it honestly was the denial of this that was at the heart of the false argument that allowed the LGBTQ+ error to make inroads into the Christian church. It denied the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. The same God who made the whole universe can certainly change us. He can make us new. It embraced the worldly innovation, something that was never even thought of until the last several decades, that one's sexual identity, those words were never really put together before, was fixed, immutable, and represented the true core of our being. That's what the world said. That's what the world has been arguing now for several decades. This error contradicted, by the way, many former sexual sinners who said, well, wait a minute, God has changed me. He's changed my desires. I'm living a new life, and it more seriously contradicted the Word of God. Because we read so very plainly from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writing of the true transformation of the believers in Corinth. This is verses 9 and following. Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, or revilers rather, nor swindlers, nor will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Note carefully the tense of the verbs there. Such were some of you. This used to be who you were, but now you are that no longer. Such is the sanctifying power of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And we hear in our psalm David's pitiful plea, yes, that was me. But I don't want to be that. And God created me a new heart. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Make me a new man with a clean heart and a right and willing spirit. Maybe you know the story of St. Augustine. He was not converted until later in life, and he lived a very profligate life, and he had many female lovers around. One day, the new, renewed Augustine, who was a believer, happened to meet one of his former lovers, and she recognized him, and she raced after him, and he turned around and ran away. And she called to him and said, Augustine, Augustine, it's me. And he replied, but it's no longer me. I'm not that person. I don't do those things anymore. It's quite wicked and offensive to say to God, you can't save a sinner. You can't change a person, not when they have these deep-seated, fundamental, foundational desires that they've been living with all their life long. Sorry, God, you can't change that person. And it's cruel to others, trapping them, the sinner, in their sin, with no hope for true repentance or change. This nonsense is unknown in the Word of God. And it seems highly suspicious given the turnabout that's taken place in the moral climate of our day, in the wider culture. So now the world says, for the first time, some sexual sin is not sin, but is actually a moral good to be affirmed and celebrated. And what does the compromising church say? You're right. We have to agree with you. So we do agree with you. Now, would you please come to our church? And if these sins get a pass, what about other sins? What about the sins like covetousness, greed, pride, envy, malice, prejudice? Oh, no, the compromising church says. The world still thinks these are bad, so we have to agree. Those are bad. You can change those things. It's just the ones that the world approves of. Yeah, you can't change those, so that's the way it is. These sinful desires must be changed because the world around us still condemns these particular sins, and we have to keep up with the world. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus saves sinners from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. Fifthly, we must commit to the glory of service. David fully expects to continue on in the office to which God has called him. This is a little difficult. Look at verses 13 through 17. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David says he's still going to be involved in leadership in the people of God, in the church, if you will. He will still be teaching. He will still be involved in discipline. And he will be involved in worship. And I see no reason why a restored sinner should not serve Christ in and through the church. Think of it. If sin disqualified someone from serving Christ in his church, we're finished. We're all sinners. Where's the line? Nobody could serve Christ. We're all recovering sinners. And, you know, God's restoration of the fallen sinner includes redeploying us into his service. And here's where I think, though, that we need to exercise some wisdom and discretion. I'm not sure after this time that any of David's officers or friends ever left their wife in private company with David again. We don't really know, we're not really told, but I think they exercised a bit of caution there. And with other men either, by the way. There's no evidence that David ever sought out another personal, private interview with the wife of any other man. No, we have to be cautious here. If someone has been caught stealing from the church, for example, it's probably best not to make them the church treasurer. If someone has been a notorious gossip, it's probably best that they not become the church secretary, open to all of the secret files and confidential, you know, writings of the confessions in the church. If someone's been too friendly with children, probably not best to place them in youth ministry. You know, we don't just let anybody walk into the church off the street and say, well, you're our pastor now. Boy, that's quite a process. There's a lot of testing that goes on. Nor elder, nor deacon, by the way. And the Apostle Paul issues caution in this regard. There's some pretty stringent qualifications for elder and deacon we find in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul lays down these qualifications for elders and deacons. All of them, by the way, have to do with character. Only one have to do with elders of ability. It's all about character. One specifically states that an elder must not be a recent convert. Why? Well, there should be a little time, a period, a little waiting. Let them show some real fruit of repentance, some genuine fruit of a new life and God's working in their life. Those who represent Christ by shepherding his people must be tested and approved first. Our PCA constitution lays out a fairly rigorous process for ordaining elders and deacons. It includes the nomination by the congregation and then also the approval, the examination and approval by the elders, and then the election of the congregation. It's pretty involved. Of course, it's much more involved when it comes to pastors and many different benchmarks, and it's a very lengthy, involved process because you would think that's right, because of the influence of the teaching ministry of the church. So while some forms of ministry or office in the church may be restricted for some certain fallen sinners for practicality's sake, no repentant sinner is sidelined in the church. And it is a vital part of restoration and full recovery from a fall from grace to move ahead and go on serving Christ in and through the church. The fourth membership question speaks to service. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And then in restoration, we must commend ourselves to the goodness of submission. So the last two verses here in Psalm 51 widen the scope of repentance. This goes beyond David himself. This is really talking about now the wider church repenting of sin. And whether this was original to David or whether it was added later by an inspired author, we don't really know. But let me read the last two verses, 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So, this is not just about David only. And this extends to all repentant sinners. This is our invitation to make this psalm our own, personally and as God's people together. And it is a reminder that God places us in the context of a people. He uses individuals, it's true. But God's purpose all along has been to build the body of Christ, his people together. And sometimes God calls a sinful people to repentance, turning from sin, fleeing from sin together. The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner, again, he's just excellent in the Psalms, envisions the generations between the captivity and the rebuilding here, making David's penitence their own. They were probably praying this psalm year after year after year as they were in captivity in Israel, repenting of their sins. It is our custom during our morning worship, you know, to publicly confess our sins together in unison, in a general prayer that acknowledges our corporate guilt for sin. This is not the same as confessing the sins of others, of someone else, a practice that I didn't really experience very much, but I find it highly suspect to think that someone can confess the sins of others of their group, for example. We jointly confess our faith in the triune God together in our hymns, in our affirmation of faith, in the Apostles' Creed. So we submit ourselves to God together in our unison confession of sin as God's people. We love you, Lord. We trust Christ. And we confess that we've sinned and broken your laws. But at a general assembly meeting of the PCA a number of years ago, and I was there, the assembly voted to confess the past sins of racism of some in the church and to seek God's forgiveness for those sins. And I was really surprised by the practice. What is this? Why are you doing this? Some justification was given for this practice, citing the penitential prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And the argument was, well, you know, here's Daniel, and he was righteous, but he was confessing the sins of his people back in Israel, back in Jerusalem, when they were committing all these terrible sins. And he is now confessing their sins and expecting God to forgive them all for those sins. And yet, Daniel, if you recall, was himself in Jerusalem as a young man. He was deported to Babylon. Why was he deported to Babylon? This was God's discipline for sin. There's no indication that Daniel was righteous before he was deported to Babylon. I don't see anything like that. He and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, later known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Daniel 9, he was confessing his own sins. What happened in the deportation, as we read in Daniel chapter 1, is that there was some real repentance there among these young men. And they finally, maybe for the first time in their life, stood up and said, no, we're not going to serve the gods of Babylon. We're going to serve the Lord God. There was repentance taking place. So we might likewise admit, that's fine, that some in the past in the church have committed some wrongdoings, even as we freely admit that our brother King David, yes, he did these sins, adultery and murder. That was terrible. But to suggest that we can then, or should then, confess and presumably repent of the sins of others on their behalf, that's not a biblical idea. That's not a biblical practice. We may even confess grief and pain for the sins that others have committed. You know, when Isaiah, in that famous text in Isaiah chapter 6, where he meets God in the temple and he's stricken and he says, woe is me. He doesn't say, because I live among a people of unclean lips. That's not the first thing he says. He acknowledges that. But the reason he's stricken by his sin and he repents of his sin is because he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and then I live among a people of unclean lips. We can and should pray for our fellow sinners, and we should ask God to grant the saving grace of repentance to them. Of course we should, but we can't repent for other people in their place on behalf of fellow sinners. That's something they personally must do themselves. We can admit that there's greed, there's covetousness among our brothers and sisters in Christ, that there is unjust anger and spite, there's sexual impurity and sexual immorality, there's partiality and injustice within Christ's church, even the church we belong. We can admit this, but we cannot repent of those sins, not if we're not the ones that didn't commit those sins. We can only repent and turn away from our own sins. And that's why that unison prayer of confession that we use changes somewhat every Sunday, but it's very, very general. It's honestly, it's a catch-all. It's certainly going to involve in some way, shape, or manner or form some of us or all of us. One of the prayers of confession says we have left undone that which we ought to have done, and we have done that which we ought not to have done. Who can't say that every single day? Of course. And then, you know, we stop in our prayer and we turn and personally confess my sin to the Lord in silent prayer. And our repentance includes resubmitting ourselves to God's authority and to the lawful authority God has established for our good, especially his authorities in his church. And this too is reflected in the vows that members take. In the fifth and final vow, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? And study there means that we think about and we pray for, and we take active steps that will further the purity and peace of his church. So I think you can see that this matter of sin and repentance and restoration here reflected in Psalm 51 is quite involved, and it's been taken to heart by Christ's church. I think deliberately it is reflected in the vows that we ask of members to kind of follow through this pattern in Psalm 51. We who repent of sin and lodge our faith in Christ as a result will actively pursue him in the context of his church as he's called that he's called into existence and through which he rules over us for our good. We will admit and confess our sins to him. We will acknowledge our faith in Christ. We will then ask God's help as we seek to grow in the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit. As we then are engaged in service to the others and to Christ through his church, And as we place ourselves into submission to Christ through the church officers he's called and recognized. I've been told that my predecessor, I have no living predecessors in this church because I've been here about 40 years, but that makes sense. But my predecessor was fond of saying, confession is good for the soul and bad for the reputation. He's a great guy. I want to tweak that just a little bit. I think it's actually good for the reputation too. I think it reminds us that we're not perfect. We haven't arrived. We're sinners like the rest. And so it's good for the soul. And it's really ultimately good for the reputation as well. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace of repentance, for the grace of restoring love in Christ. We thank you that you call us to get real and to be honest about our sin and need, about our love for Christ and our gratitude to him, he who gave his life that we may be forgiven and restored. We thank you, our God, that we have this abiding hope, not only that we will be perfected in the life to come, but even now, we'll make some progress. We'll make some even small beginnings, but we'll make some real progress in growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ as he transforms us, as by the power of the Holy Spirit, we mortify those sinful affections, and then we put on the grace of Christ and grow into his grace and knowledge. Lord, continue that process in us. We long to be more perfectly whole. We long to be like Jesus. And so do that work within us as we open ourselves and our lives to you, we pray in